Last Sunday was the sixth anniversary of this church, and so all of the video and lighting, audio equipment in here is more than 6 years old. It was put in, of course, during construction. We've had a bit of problem with all of that over the last, I would say, several months. There's been video drops. I think audio's held up pretty well. We had some lights to go bad. The projector that projects the visuals has had its days. So we have organized a double meeting probably Thursday of next week, it's a week from tonight, to discuss the purchase of new equipment for both of these rooms, the control room as well as the auditorium. But tonight we are having trouble again with our video. So don't be surprised if the video drops out at some point during the hour. It may not, but then it may. We're working on this. We have all of these, research efforts done as to what we should buy to replace what we have. It's just a matter of voting on it, but it may take a few weeks to get everything put in. So just a heads up that the video may not be with us all night. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer, confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the freedom to study your word, to be able to take in your infinite thought, make it a part of our decision-making processes. And we thank you for this opportunity and privilege, and we lift our gratitude to you with great thanksgivings, and lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We're now at Isaiah's report of the gospel. This is Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 12. And the first paragraph is the first advent of Messiah and the cross. There are three verses involved, verses 2 through 4. The New American Standard reads this way at Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he, and the he there is the true humanity of Jesus, grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now the verb grew up in this verse is the hiphil causative active imperfect of Allah. He shall be caused to grow up before the Father. So he's going to be caused to grow up before the Father. This is a part of his incarnation. This is a part of his appearance on earth in true humanity. And his obligation before the Father is to fulfill the mission of salvation. The fulfillment of this prophecy is also found in Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, that Sophia, consistent spiritual growth, and stature, that's halakia, and halakia means physical prowess, and in favor, that's charis, this is benevolent attitude or disposition, with God and men, in other words, teachers of doctrine. So there's a little breakdown here of his person. We see there that he's smart, he should be, he's perfect, he is a perfect human being, and of course he is undiminished deity. But we must note also, as we will in a moment, that he is functioning under kenosis. He is not able to use, except on rare occasions, the attributes that he possesses in his true humanity. His undiminished deity. He must function strictly in his true humanity. And so he has to grow in grace at a rapid rate. And we find out that he did do this. He is going to become extremely smart at a very early age. We should not be surprised at that. He is approximately 12 years old in this passage, and that means that he probably is way ahead of any 12-year-old you have ever known. Now, there's some smart 12-year-olds around, but none as smart as this. He had to gain a great deal of knowledge at a very fast pace in order to be able to withstand the challenges that would confront him during his time here on earth. As Jesus grew physically then in his true humanity, he also grew in grace, utilizing his own mental attributes. Let's take a look at an illustration of how kenosis works. This is kenosis illustrated. It shows his true humanity on the right, the essence of his soul, just like any other human. But he is going to grow in grace and utilize all of the attributes of his soul to accumulate biblical information that will inform him on how to conduct himself during the course of his 33 years. He is going to represent God. He is going to represent the Word of God. Those that he will confront primarily are going to be the religious leaders within the city of Jerusalem and its environs. And they're going to find fault with him, along with his disciples, of occasionally, according to their analysis, of violating the oral law. He's not there to keep the oral law. He's there to expose the fallacies of the oral law by keeping the Mosaic law. That's his duty and that's his job. And so while he's there, he's going to have to confront these challenges that will come his way. And he will do this from his accumulation of biblical thought over a period of approximately 30 years. I'd like to not go very deeply into it, but would like to remind you a few of the principal points of the doctrine of kenosis. First of all, the true humiliation of the incarnation is what actually occurs there. This is humiliation for the God of the universe, in that the left side of this chart, the essence of God, is put in shadow. I do that to show that he does not go to these attributes in order to accomplish things that must be accomplished through true humanity. He is going to have to function just as any other human being is functioning at the time, beforehand, or afterward. In other words, he has got to maintain perfection as if he was nothing more than a regular human being. He is far more than that. But we don't have access to divine attributes. We don't have this kind of power to overcome temptations and challenges and so on during our lives. We have to do it with whatever we possess, whatever we've acquired, whatever we have found helpful over the course of our life to a certain point. And so when we're hit with things, we have to use our inventory of ideas in order to resolve them. His challenge is to not only do that, but to never commit a single sin. And therefore, he cannot be associated with his own attributes, because anybody can do these things with divine attributes. And there's only one anybody, and that's him. And so he has to function on his inventory of ideas. So the first point we should note is during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the incarnation. So he is going to submit to human power rather than divine power. All of this means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, to glorify himself, to act independently of the plan of God for the church age, and therefore he is functioning on his true humanity. He is suppressing the function of his divine essence. Also, the objectives of the dispensation of the hypostatic union were related to the human nature of Jesus Christ. So these are objectives that are set forth for him. To resist temptation, the human nature of Jesus Christ must not call on divine nature for help. He had to use the prototype spiritual life to maintain his human perfection and to be qualified to go to the cross and be judged for the sins of the world. And he had to get to the cross in absolute perfection with no help from his divine nature. He had to get there from his human nature maintaining perfection. So during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, our Lord voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compatibility with his own objectives and living among men with their limitations. Jesus Christ therefore gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes only during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. He did not give up his divine attributes totally at any time. That would be heresy. We're saying here, therefore, that Jesus Christ is true humanity in the incarnation. And in that hypostatic union, he suppresses all of the attributes of his deity. He cannot use them because we don't have that available to us. He must be our substitute. He must be the one that gets to the cross in perfection so that he then can die for our sins. Therefore, everything must be accomplished through his true humanity and through his accumulation of divine thought. And so finally, this is called the doctrine of the humility of Christ. The union of Christ to unglorified humanity is a necessary factor in the doctrine of humiliation. That undiminished deity would bring himself low to the level of true humanity, and that he would do this for us, that he would even risk the idea of entering into some area of sin somewhere at some time during the 33 years he was on earth. One sin would have violated his qualification to be our substitute. And had he gone to the cross and even rejected the imputation of sins of ours coming to him, and somehow had sinned as a result of being associated with them, that would have violated the prospect for our salvation. So this is something that's very powerful doctrine. It gives you the idea that Jesus Christ truly is God, but he did not access his divine attributes at any point during the incarnation. Now, there were some times, but they did not in any way violate the plan of salvation, and they were quite few. So Jesus Christ, therefore, had quite a task before him, and kenosis is one of them. Now, let's take a look at verse 52 again of Luke chapter 2. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. This is extremely important because he's growing in grace quite rapidly. I don't know how biblically astute you were at age 12. I was saved around age 10. I know that. I was evangelized every Sunday by Miss Dixie Jernigan. And I know that at some point during that period of time, I believed the gospel. But at age 12, I was dumb as a post and stayed that way, quite frankly, until age 30-some-odd. But then I got into the Word of God and figured out there was more knowledge to be had. So there we went. As Jesus grew physically in his true humanity, he also grew in grace utilizing his own mental attributes. Now, he did not utilize his deity to acquire knowledge of the Tanakh, but his academic perspicacity and application won the approval of both God and adult teachers. Went through last night a little overview of Jesus Christ's responsibility before he entered his public ministry to have rote memorization of the Tanakh. And he had anywhere between 10 and 17 years to do this. Obviously, at age 12, he goes back home. He is reared in the family of Mary and Joseph. When he gets to be older, as the oldest son, he becomes involved in the carpentry business. So somewhere around age 20, it's possible that he broke away and went into seclusion and therefore began to memorize the Old Testament. Now remember, he's in his true humanity. He is the author of the Old Testament in his true humanity, but not at, I beg your pardon. I still say things I'm not supposed to say. I'll get this stuff out of my system eventually. I've been on drugs, if any of you that weren't here last night. But at any rate, he wrote the Old Testament in his deity. That was in eternity past. But he has no knowledge of this as a child when he enters human history and through humanity. So he has to learn that. Now, he's there to keep the Mosaic Law. So if that's the case, then he has to learn what the Mosaic Law is. These guys, these alleged theologians, are running around trying to keep the oral law. And they really puff themselves up because they can tell people what to do. They love that. But Jesus Christ is saying, no, the oral law says this, but the Mosaic Law says that. So this goes on quite a bit. Therefore, he is going to have to learn this, and ultimately he does, and by age 30, he's got it memorized. Now, simultaneously, his deity continued to function independently of his humanity. Now, for example, the deity of Christ continued to hold the universe together throughout the incarnation. There's a good example of how he continued to utilize his divine essence. What would that divine essence be? Well, omnipotence for sure. He's going to use omnipotence to continue to hold the universe together. He is the one who created it. He is the creator, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So if that's true, then he is the one that invented the whole thing. That goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, meaning Jesus Christ, created the heavens and the earth. So if he created it, he's the one that's got to hold it together. And that's what we learn in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. So let's note those two verses. All things in heaven and on earth were created. That's aorist passive indicative, akatizo, the Latin ex nihilo, to create from nothing. And so this is the Greek equivalent of ex nihilo out of the Latin. It means to create something from nothing. The same, therefore, as bara in Genesis 1:1, to create something out of nothing. So you have bara, ex nihilo, and katizo, all meaning the same thing. An instantaneous creation. Everything is up and running. It is a well-oiled machine. It's not a bunch of dust floating around throughout the universe, and every now and then they whip together and create a little ball of gas, and then another 100 skillion years pass by, and it turns into a little dust and dirt and goo, and then another 100 million years, and it turns into a rock or two, and before you know it, maybe a plant begins to sprout, or maybe some little creature crawls out on the shore of some ocean somewhere. No, that is not what these three words mean. And katizo is used in the New Testament in the same fashion that bara is used in the Old. So I don't know where these people with the environment thing, how they can stand up to that. They do because they're good propagandists, but what they teach does not make sense, and it certainly runs up against what the Bible teaches. So all things in heaven and on earth, notice that. The heaven here is the universe, and the earth, of course, is this planet, which is the central point of the universe. We're not going to go back to the days of yore where those astrologers thought that the center of the universe was the earth and the sun rotated around it. That's not what we're saying here. We're saying that this universe was constructed for our benefit and our benefit alone. They're trying to find planets out there that are called exoplanets. These are planets that are located in the habitable zone of a sun, a star. And in the habitable zone, there can be, according to these people, if there's water, have to have water, they say, they can have human life. We would call it human life. We don't know what else to call it on another planet. So let's call it earthly life. Is that good? Don't know. Human life, boogers, who are they? So every space movie I've ever seen, anybody that floated in from out of space were mad at us for some reason. And, of course, we would sit there and with all chills going on about how the boogers are going to get us. I remember the first space alien movie I saw was The Thing. It's probably not the one you've seen, but this was the one back in 1952. And I remember sitting in the movie, the Enzer Theater, and we were watching The Thing, and a big old ugly thing started coming down. He was mad with us for some reason. We don't know why. But he was trying to get us all. And I remember that he was just about to do his dirty deed, and everyone started screaming and covering their eyes. Remember, Andy Harrell was to my side, and he just ducked his head down toward the floor so he couldn't see the mayhem that was about to occur. Of course, I watched it all. I didn't leave anything out. But he was mad with us. All of these people are mad. I don't know why. They traveled hundreds of skillions of miles to get here, and then they're mad with us. How can they be mad? I don't have any idea, but they do. And so what is the reason? How do you believe these space movies? Well, they're fun. Everybody wants to think there's somebody else out there that maybe we could talk to. But then when they get here, they don't like us. So all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. So there's your proof right there. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Then verse 17. He himself is before all things, that's his deity, and all things are held together by him. Now, there's some math for you right there. The kind of math Jesus Christ used to create this universe and to hold it together goes way beyond anything these boys at the colleges can talk about. This is some heavy-duty math. And it has been working quite fine, thank you, for quite some while. So the present active indicative of held together here is sunistemi. This means permanently preserved system by him. Permanently preserved. It is being held together by Jesus Christ. Now there is an attribute of deity. Let's take omnipotence and say that he, along with omniscience, his infinite knowledge on how all of this works and how to maintain it, all of these things are being utilized by him on a day-by-day basis, every day, ever since the creation of this universe. So in verse 16, the aorist tense of katizo is constative, which not only contemplates the action of creation in its entirety, but also gathers it into a single whole, which is in complete opposition to the present notion that the universe evolves into its present state over billions of years. Let's do something here. Let's go to passage here. Let's go to Genesis 1:1 and note what it says in that passage. And this is an expanded translation. In the beginning of the space-time continuum, God created, bara, the universe and the earth. Note that the earth was created at the very beginning of the creation of the universe. It did not evolve. It was a part of the original creation, and the Bible makes that clear. Now, what's interesting is what happens next at verse 2. Notice that verse 2 begins with the word but, not and. And that's important. So let's note this. But the earth, we have vav ha'aretz hayah. But the earth became, is what that means, or how that's translated. But the earth became formless and void. That's tohu vabohu, and darkness. We have kashak. And darkness was over the surface of the earth, that meaning the deep. That's called the home. And the Spirit of God was moving, rakaf, over the surface of the waters. Now that's verses 1 and 2. Now, the but means is that there is a huge span of time between those two verses. Were it and, it would simply be sequential. But it is not sequential. It is quite different instead. So let's note a footnote from Bruce Waltke and M. O'Connor's An Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax. Listen to this. In Hebrew syntax, a sequential construction is expressed by a vav plus verb plus noun word order. That's sequential. It will be translated and in that fashion. A disjunctive or contrastive construction is expressed by a vav plus noun plus verb word order. Well, that's what we have. Note, but the earth became. You have the but, not the and we have the noun, and then you have the verb. But the earth became. So it's but, not and. Therefore, it's not sequential. It is contrastive. Therefore, something happened between the two verses. We can therefore examine that by going to Isaiah 45, verse 18, and read this. For thus says the Lord who created, ex nihilo, bara, the heavens. And we have Shamaim, singular universe. He is the God who formed, yatser, to mold, the earth, and made, asah, according to a pattern. He made it, he established it, in other words, he stabilized it, not a waste place. It was not created a waste place, as so many contend that Genesis 1:1 would have to mean, since later on there is a restoration. We call it a restoration. They would call it an evolving process. So it was a bunch of junk at the beginning, according to the way many people translate verse 1, and especially with what follows with an and. Most of your Bibles have and rather than but. But you will find that that's not true for the better Bibles. So he did not, let's see if I can get it. He established it not a waste place, tohu, but formed, bara, ex nihilo, formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there's none else. So that's an interesting piece of information right there. When you have Colossians 1:16 and 17 informing us that Jesus Christ is the creator and that he continues to hold the universe together. And then if you want to then expand on that idea, then that means you go back to Genesis 1:1 and the creator in that verse is Jesus Christ. And then you have the big, fat, juicy but following verse 1, which says something went badly wrong at that point. And then you read verse 2 and find out what it has to say. And then at verse 3, then you have the restoration. What happened in between? It is the angelic conflict, the fall of Lucifer. That's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and most of chapter 28 of Ezekiel. And so all of this info on Lucifer and his fall, his rebellion, the one-third of the angels that fell with him in Revelation chapter 12, all of this comes together to explain what presently is going on planet Earth. Why is everything always chaotic? It is because Lucifer runs the planet, and he is trying his best to defeat any progress made by Christianity. And he will give the most wild and woolly theology you've ever heard in order to cause people to believe the lie and therefore lose their power with regard to their spiritual life while they're on this earth. And therefore, in many ways, cause people to think they're saved, but they are not. They've been deluded. They have been given a ball of yarn, let's say. The ball of yarn is this, that you can be saved if you will do good works. You can be saved if you will learn how to speak in tongues. You can be saved if you're a nice guy. All of these things are false concepts of salvation. Salvation is simply faith alone in Christ alone, based on a presentation of the gospel. Information about Jesus Christ, revealing that he is the Messiah of Israel, that Jesus Christ is the one that has been sent here to provide you with salvation, and that he went to the cross, he received the imputation of your sins, and he was judged in your place. Because of this, you've been delivered from the lake of fire, and you have eternal life. Now, believing that Christ did these things provides you with salvation. You do nothing. You're the one that's lost. You're the one that doesn't have a prayer. Somebody has to help you. Who is this person? It's this child that we're looking at in Luke 2:52, the one that's now got all of this information, that everybody's impressed with his intelligence because he's the one that's got to think his way to the cross. And when he gets there, he has to maintain perfection. First of all, get there in perfection, and while on the cross, maintain perfection. He's the guy. You have nothing to do with it because there's nothing you can do. So verse 16 gives us this information, and you go over to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and Isaiah 45:18, and everything becomes crystal clear. So the passive voice, let me just go back here. You have the word created. The earth was created, the aorist passive indicative of katizo. The passive voice indicates that the universe, including the planet Earth, received the act of instant creation from nothing. The indicative mood affirming this as an absolute fact. So Jesus is also said to be personally sustaining the universe in verse 17. He's the one doing this on a daily basis. So there is activity going on in his true, in his undiminished deity. There's a lot of things going on there, but none of them have anything to do with the salvation plan that he has to therefore execute all the way to the end. So with a situation regarding the salvation package, no divine power can enter into that. Now, Jesus is also said to be personally sustaining the universe in 17, the perfect tense of sunistomi. Is intensive, which places emphasis on the existing result. Jesus Christ produces the action of sustaining the universe and all in it. The indicative mood indicates this is a fact. Now, while the deity of Jesus was performing this duty on one hand, the humanity of Jesus was using this superior intellect to grow in grace at an impressive rate. Isaiah describes this process as growing up before God as a tender shoot. That's in our verse in Isaiah 53:2. Now, the words tender shoot, one word in the Hebrew, that's yanek, which refers to a tender shoot of a plant, and metaphorically, therefore, an infant. Now, that presents a problem for the Jews. Let me show you why. Plants are often used to characterize certain types of people. Kings and aristocrats were depicted as giant trees. So when kings are depicted, they're depicted as something tall and broad and strong and tough, like a tree. Consequently, Israelites expected Messiah to arrive in the regalia of a reigning and conquering king, in other words, a full-grown tree. They're expecting some guy to show up. We don't know who they thought he was going to be, but some guy is going to show up. Hey, how about from the house of David? Well, yeah, that's that, but he's got to be really a tough guy because he's got to defeat the Romans. So that's what they've got on their mind. So they did not comprehend that he would enter human history as a newborn infant. He would just appear from somewhere. It's not going to be a little baby. So their negative volition failed to take literally Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. See, they missed this one. They should read more of Isaiah. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. So this prophecy was fulfilled and confirmed when Matthew quotes Isaiah in his summary of Gabriel's annunciation to Joseph in Matthew 1:22 and 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So he's obviously quoting Isaiah 7:14. The Messiah entered into history as a newborn baby. If you have it, write down baby, put a capital B. He's deity. His first bassinet was a wooden feeding trough. See, this doesn't smack of royalty to the uninformed Jew. Clearly prophesied, clearly confirmed, yet the Jewish religious hierarchy, who should have been alert to signs from the carousel, was not even aware that Messiah had arrived in Bethlehem. That is a phenomenal oversight. That they had all of the scripture that was necessary to inform them of the general time of his arrival. Yet they were not able to discern or even have an idea that the time had arrived. The fullness of time, as Paul calls it. So throughout Jesus' public ministry, the religious establishment, the people of Judea, did not look on Jesus as qualified as Messiah. You know, the Jews go by signs. They love signs. Throughout the New Testament, you find people, his disciples and Pharisees and others, asking him for a sign. Well, let me give you three examples from Matthew. These are in Jerusalem. In Matthew 12:38, we have the scribes and Pharisees wanting a sign. And he tells them, there's not going to be a sign for you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, that sign has to do with the fact that Jonah was inside the body of a giant sea creature for 3 days and three nights. And he came out on the other side of those 3 days. He was alive and well, and he went to Nineveh. He had a little sermon over there that had great impact. But the Lord is saying to them, the sign you need is Jonah's sign. And he left them with that to see if they could figure it out. Matthew 16, verses 1 and following. the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted a sign. Jesus Christ said, look, you guys can predict the weather. You know exactly what the weather's going to be like just by looking up in the sky. But the sign that you need to understand is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then at Matthew 24, verse 3, we have the disciples gathered, and they're starting to ask questions. And one of them is the information on the sign of his coming. And he told them that there's not going to be any information on that. You're not going to have any sign about when I come back. That will be a big surprise for anyone who's left here. What you need to do is learn how to be saved. So there are all of these quizzes for signs, and the people who are asking them have the information available to them out of the Old Testament and from what he communicates to them during his earthly ministry. And for example, the sign of the prophet Jonah was plenty sign enough that something is going to happen to this man that's going to cause him to die for 3 days. And we need to find out what that is. Isaiah foresees this with his next phrase, and like a root out of parched ground, root here is the noun Sheresh. Sheresh does mean root, but more than that, it refers to life-generating tentacles that a plant puts out in the ground. In other words, the tap root. That's the root that's being spoken of here. So figuratively, it refers to an origin or a beginning. So Isaiah has already introduced this concept earlier in his prophecy regarding the two advents of the Messiah. It has to be a beginning. So Isaiah 11, verse 1, this has to do with the first advent. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then Isaiah 11, 10, this has to do with the second advent. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand and as a signal for the peoples. The root of Jesse, of course, is a messianic name for Jesus Christ. So religious Israel will not respond to Israel's prophecy, and thus the Lord will be regathered as a root out of dry ground. Now, we all know about dry ground in this country. We're going to get into the gospel's missionary journey at Shreveport next month. And we're going to start in Jerusalem, and we're going to see where things go as far as missionaries are concerned. There are going to be people who stay in Jerusalem. Peter's going to give that a shot, so is James. And nobody is going to pay any attention because, as it says here, the ground there is dry. And that's idiomatic to say nobody's interested. Nobody's interested in the water of the Word. We're just going to stagger around in this desert, the desert being in the soul, of course. So after a good shot is given at Jerusalem, it is discovered that there's no fallow ground there that can be therefore in any way enlightened. So what Paul does is he makes a break. He gets away from the Middle East, and he's going to go across the Dardanelles, the Hellespont, and get over into Macedonia, Greece, and you're going to stop at Philippi. And what he finds there is positive volition. And so we start from there, and we move all the way across Europe. And we see who it was that took the gospel of Jesus Christ systematically throughout the entire continent. And where there was great response to the gospel and where there was not. We'll finally make it to England, and from there we'll make it to the United States, and then note some things about client nation America. But dry ground is something that pops up every here and there. There was a great deal of dry ground in Arabia, but there was ground that could be dealt with over in Eastern Europe, starting with Macedonia. And therefore the gospel was taken there, and immediately it was responded to. And then this whole process, this positive volition to hear about Jesus, was there. It was waiting for someone to bring the message, and when they did it, they responded to it. And these client nations systematically popped up, moving westward across the European peninsula. And ultimately, it made it here. And now today, we're finding the same dry ground in the United States of America that James and Peter found, as well as Paul, in the area of Jerusalem and its environs. Nobody was listening. Nobody wanted to hear it. They thought it was a bunch of fables. It was all a bunch of lies. They rejected the truth, and therefore they rejected their eternal salvation. They heard it. They rejected it. And therefore, they were ultimately left alone. We're in big trouble in this country. We have lost touch as a people with the truth of the Word of God. We have a small congregation now. It used to be bigger. Many reasons people leave. They leave town. They retire. They go to more, coastal communities, warmer communities. They get old and they move away. People come to school where their parents are, of course. And then once they graduate, they go to college somewhere and they get a job somewhere and they're gone. Then there are those who say, I don't like this. So it's not going back there. And that's okay. It doesn't matter to me. But that's how you wind up with a loss of interest. Or the interest is moved elsewhere. Here's the problem with that. There's not enough interest being maintained generally throughout the entire country. People are dropping off like flies. They're buying lies. They are involved in wanting something more than what the plan of God requires of us. God is not wanting you to come in here to feel better about yourself. That is not the idea of a church, for Pete's sakes. I don't know who got that idea. You are nothing. You are horrible people. That's who you are. You're just horrible. Now, I know you are because I'm horrible. We have sin natures, for Pete's sakes. When the Bible, look, you just sit down and read the Bible and see how many times you get pumped up. Read the Bible and find out how many times and how often it is chewing you out. It's calling you everything under the sun. And you sit there and you look at those words, you say, well, yeah, I am, but I do love it so. And so people do not like to be told that they are in any way involved in wrongdoing. So they just don't do it. I'm not going to listen to this. I want to go somewhere where they're playing a lot of music that pumps me up, and then somebody will come up and strut around the stage with a W Bible and tell me how great we all are. That's what I'm wanting. So that's what they get. It is the spiritual decline of a client nation, which is to be expected, especially after 100 years of progressive ideology. The root that signifies the arrival of Messiah is said to flourish while in dry ground. The word dry is the noun sayah plus the noun for ground, which is eris. Dry ground. That's where Jesus entered the human race, was in dry ground. There was no wetness there. And he has to go in there and convince them he's the Messiah. They say, why are you not the Messiah? What kind of a sign do you have? Well, you don't need a sign. What you need is to believe in me. Well, how do we know you're the Messiah? Well, for example, in John chapter 9, I just gave a man sight that never had it from birth. I believe that's out of the Old Testament, that I'll perform miracles. Of course, he didn't just tell him point blank. He gave him a parable about the shepherd and the sheep. He was very slick with these people. He didn't give it to him and write straight out. He said, let's have a little story time. And story time. These people couldn't take the truth full bore. They'd have a story. These words together form an idiom describing the spiritual status quo of Jesus at the beginning and during the time of the incarnation. Now, the rule of David has entered into history to provide salvation and eternal life, and he prospered in dry ground under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but his message fell on those whose perceptive capacity was dry ground. So you can just teach till you're blue in your face, and if people are not paying attention or interested, then they're not going to comprehend or care. And that's okay. Everybody gets to have free will. Everybody gets to have what we would call the opportunity to use their volition to accept or reject what's communicated. That's okay. You don't force people to believe the Word of God. They have to accept it because they understand what they've heard and they believe what they've heard. And if you do not believe it or you don't care about it, then nobody should force that. You should leave that person alone, let them stew in their own juices, and then maybe let the events of their life get their attention at some point to turn them back to the Word. But the last thing you want to do is intimidate someone to believe. Now, with regard to believers, that's another thing. You want to intimidate those people to start behaving. And that's what Bible class is about. And so there's a lot in Scripture that tells you how you're wrong and how you need to do things quite differently and you need to do better and need to act a little bit more like a Christian kind of person, whatever the arrangement you want to put in your mind. But there's a lot of things that can be corrected in all of our lives. And that's what church is about. Correction, therefore refurbishing the soul, tearing down old thoughts, rebuilding with new, then moving forward on a day-by-day basis. Now, with all of these things in mind, let's do some principles. First of all, the Jews expected a full-grown tree. The advent of a charismatic, dynamic, and attractive leader that would rid them of Roman oppression and deliver them into the prosperity of their own national entity. In other words, pull them out from under the hammer of Rome and give them freedom. That's what they wanted. Let us be free. When are you going to set up the kingdom? Tell us when your next coming is. All of these questions. What's the sign? It was dry ground and nobody was interested. Here we have a full-grown tree in the minds of these people and they're not getting that. I don't know what they expected. You know, they're living in the time of the Roman Empire, living in the time of where Greece was in power. And they've heard, I'm sure, about all the demigods that had emerged from what really were the Nephilim, that ultimately came all of these gods in the various pantheons around the area. And I don't know what they were expecting. Maybe they were wanting a super ruler of some kind like Zeus. He was the head honcho of most of the Greek gods. There was the concept of Apollo. Apollo was one of the divine. He was a person who was both a prophet and involved in divination. So maybe they wanted him to knock out some prophecies. Maybe that's what they wanted on Apollo. And then, of course, there was a guy that was considered to be a creator and a savior. That would be Prometheus in his area of function. All of these are Greek guys. I didn't figure they want to be involved with any Roman guys, gods. But nevertheless, the Greeks had their share. And Prometheus was a guy that was considered to be a creator and a savior. So maybe they thought maybe a Prometheus type godlike character would show up. Obviously, none of these guys ever lived at all. They lived only in the minds of people who were stupid and bought the lie. But these are the kinds of things they were looking for, and that's not what they were going to get. They were not going to get the big tree. They were going to get a little boy. So what they got was a child whose prophesied birth and its location were ignored, as well as the precise time of the event provided by Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 gives a time clock that would have alerted anybody with interest the approximate time of when the Messiah would arrive in human history. All they had to do was keep up with Daniel's clock. Dry ground speaks of the negative volition that infected the souls of the Jewish people during the first advent. These are the ones that Jesus had to deal with. They were negative. Obviously, there were some who were positive that responded to him. The ones that were really most interested were the Gentiles. Turns out Gentiles were very interested once they got the information. But nevertheless, generally speaking, it was a bunch of dry ground. And so the Lord addressed this condition in his explanation to the disciples about the meaning of the parable of the sower. You may remember that. This is Matthew 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. In other words, he's got an academic understanding of this. He's transferred it over. He therefore snatches it away. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Note how the Magi of Parthia understood the celestial signs themselves. They were into signs. In fact, Daniel quite possibly was involved in instructing them on how the signs of the Jewish scriptures could be interpreted in the carousel, so that they were able, by the time the virgin birth occurred, they were able to read the carousel in a way that others were not able to do so, because they were instructed by someone like Daniel, who was not only the third highest in the government of Chaldea, but also he was the chief astronomer. And this enabled him to convey this information to those in Chaldea as well as those in Parthia. And so they were able to see these things. And how do we know this? Well, it's in Matthew chapter 2. These Magi show up. How'd they know to get there? I mean, we've got 12 verses there that we've studied in great bit of detail. So these guys are way over in Parthia, and they've been watching the carousel, and they figured out that the Christ child, the Messiah of Israel, has been born. And they apparently were having enough interest in that to want to come present gifts to him that were extremely important in keeping him alive, because Herod was trying to get him killed. And they gave him gifts that were wealthy enough for this family to get out of Dodge and get down to Egypt. So it's interesting. These guys who were, we call them Gentiles, Goyim, were able to figure this out. Now, could it be that they were believers? Well, you got to think so. Why would they spend that kind of money? There's a huge amount of money involved and a long trip to get there. So you got Jews that don't have a clue. For example, Herod didn't know where he was. Oh, he's not a Jew. He was head of the Jews. He was the king. He didn't know where he was. He wanted folks to find out. They asked him, said the Magi, where's this Christ child? We don't know. We have no clue. So he called the honchos over from the Sanhedrin. Where's the Christ child? Is there a Messiah? We don't know. He's supposed to be, if he ever is born, he's going to be born down in Bethlehem. But, you know, we don't know. So note how the Magi of Parthia understood the celestial signs. The combination of Isaiah's and Daniel's prophecies enabled them to perceive the virgin birth and motivated a six-month excursion to present Jesus with gifts. Religious Palestine, bound by ritual and oral law, remained ignorant, although they could just as easily have read the signs as did the Magi. By the way, there's more than three of them. There was maybe 100 involved. They rode horses, by the way. They were fantastic horsemen. They probably would spit on a camel. As root, Jesus was the founder of the Jewish race. When he performed a miracle making the elderly Joseph and Sarah fertile, resulting in the birth of Isaac. You think they just happened? Just right out of left field? Suddenly, this guy is rewired. So is Sarah, just suddenly at 90 and 99. This resulted in the birth. Now look, that's his bloodline, not Ishmael. See, Moses, I'm sure if he could have gone to church that the pastor was doing his duty, he would have eat him out about that. He said, do you have any idea what you've done? This is not going to end. This boy here is going to cause more trouble than you can ever imagine. You should have just stayed home. Don't ever listen to your wife on a deal like that. Just wait around and let God help you out on this. So what does God do? Well, Jesus Christ comes in and says, okay, look, I've got to have a bloodline, so what I'm going to do is give you a rewiring. And so he did that, and they procreated, and a year later they have Isaac. Isaac's a Jew, because when Abraham got rewired, he became a Jew. He's no longer a Semitic. He's a Jew. And so was Isaac. And so Isaac has a child himself. Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob. And Jacob had 12 children, one of whom was Judah, which became the line of Christ. And the line of Judah came down to a guy named David. And David's sons continued the line, ending with a guy named Jesus Christ. Very important how these things work out. At root, Jesus was the ultimate heir of the Davidic bloodline, resulting in the ultimate title of royalty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Without Isaac, without Jacob, without Judah, without David, there would be no Messiah. Isaiah states that Jesus has no stately form or majesty. The word form is the noun tuar. It describes the stereotypical physical appearance of a person who is associated with royalty. The masculine gender anticipates a handsome man possessing a dignified and impressive appearance. Dignified and impressive. However, the word is preceded by the negative adverb lo, which means not. He has neither a handsome nor a majestic appearance, the latter being the masculine noun hathar, splendor. He is not a splendorous person. Isn't that rude? But the point that's being made here is that he doesn't look, will not look any different than any other person. He will not stand out as some big stud muffin like Prometheus or Apollo or somebody like that. He's just going to be a normal guy for a while. And then after he starts putting on a little weight and doing a little carpentry work, he's going to really appear as someone who is quite impressive. Let's do the word splendor, and then we'll stop for tonight. Hathor is the glory, the beauty, the special quality of a man. The beauty of old men in their gray hair, according to Proverbs 20:29. The servant of God lacks all splendor, Isaiah 53:2, our passage. Compared with the parallel expressions, he also has no handsome form or pleasant appearance. This is in verse 2. A man's hathar is a reason for looking at him. So, you know, the ladies, guys look at women, I hear. And the ladies look at the guys, I hear. And why would you want to do this? Because they're attractive. You know, you look at pretty dogs. And I know how many people look at bulldogs? You know, an ugly dog. And you look at them very long, you hurt your eyes. But these pretty dogs that you can look at, you don't mind looking at them and say, what a pretty dog. Well, people are that way too. I mean, some people, as my dad used to say, should have stayed home. Okay. This blind arrogance by the Jewish population at the time of the virgin birth is what protected the Lord from the evil schemes of Herod until the Magi arrived to finance his family's escape to Egypt. Now, the next sentence drives home the point that we should look upon him, and we shall look upon him Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study this very important verse that informs us so much about our Lord and how he appears to those who see him in the incarnation. Motivate by these things in our souls as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.